And today, as we look at Gethsemane again, it's not simply nighttime. If you look again, we're on page 883 in the Bible in front of you. When they arrested Jesus, the last line, the last verse that we read, Jews and Romans come out to arrest him with torches and a whole mob. And he said, when I was with you day after day in the temple, verse 53, chapter 22, top of page 883, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So it's not just nighttime, it's darkness is overwhelming Jesus, and it's a very spiritually dark time. John, in his gospel, talks about Jesus getting rid of Judas at the Last Supper. Jesus was not going to have dinner with this man. He had to go. The Seder, that fellowship meal, our communion table is for those who have bowed the knee, those who are followers. And Judas was not part of that crew, even though he was part of the 12. He was not a believer. And Jesus basically says, you got to go. And it's John reports that he left, and it was night. That's all he said. It was night. But he's not giving us the time of a day. He's saying it's night. It's darkness. The darkness is what's going on here. And so, again, we see Jesus at night in the power of darkness, but his grace is revealed. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight, how Jesus reveals his grace in the midst of this darkness. So they finish the Passover meal, and they go out to the Mount of Olives. And let's just read briefly again. As he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He told them that twice in this passage. We know from other passages, parallel passages to this, three times he came to them, and three times he asked his Father, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. And basically, the cup he's referring to is the cup of God's wrath. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that you and I could go free. You and I deserve to be on death row. You and I got the life sentence. But like Barabbas, Jesus paid the penalty for us. We did the crime, he did the time. He paid the price. And so he was asking his Father, and there was no cup there. There was no chalice. Sometimes you see these paintings and they depict a chalice there, a cup. And he's just speaking figuratively, but the cup was real because he endured the cross on our behalf. And so three times we know, twice it's here, he asked the Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And three times he went to his disciples, and three times he found them sawing wood, snoring, asleep. He's like, come on. Now put yourself in Jesus' shoes. He's willingly going to the cross. He's willingly going to experience Roman crucifixion. Roman crucifixion was a horrible way to die. You suffocate on the cross. All the nails in your hands, the nails in your feet, the spear in his side, the spitting, the mocking, the punching in the face. They ripped out his beard. All of that is just icing on the cake. They would hang there, and that's why they used to push up on their feet to suck in some wind, because your lungs collapse and you suffocate. It's a long, painful, agonizing death. And that's why when the Sabbath was approaching and it was time to take them off the cross, because the Jews' time for Sabbath was coming, they said, break their legs so that they can't push up anymore. And that means they're going to die in a very short amount of time because they can't breathe. But they saw that Jesus was already dead. They didn't break his legs, fulfilling what Scripture was saying, that not a bone of his would be broken. And so he was willing to do that on our behalf, willing to go, willing to face Roman crucifixion rather than lose fellowship with the Father. What kind of man is that? I don't know a man like that. It's amazing. The boldness, the courage, the strength, the conviction. John tells us, he quotes Jesus as saying, I'm laying my life down. I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take my life back again. I have received this authority from my Father in heaven. Nobody is taking my life from me. I lay it down. I mean, we call that assertive. Now, in New York, I'm not sure if we got the right definition of assertive. Sometimes we think assertive means just saying whatever pops into your head. New Yorkers often have a bad reputation when it comes to being assertive. But assertive is just, it's avoiding aggression on one extreme, anger, aggression, screaming, and carrying on. And it's avoiding passivity and fear and weakness on the other side. Jesus was always assertive. Now, see how long you can be assertive. It's like being assertive in the middle of the road like that. It's like those video games. You ever see those video games where you have to keep the car in the middle of the road? It's crazy. It's so difficult to do. And being assertive with family, husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, children, bosses, people on the subway. Try being assertive. And Jesus was assertive and assertively said, I'm going to the cross. He assertively said, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And verse 43 points out that an angel appeared to him from heaven to strengthen him. So this was a cosmic battle. This was a cosmic battle involving heavenly beings. We know that an angel came here to strengthen him, to support him. It says that being in agony, and he sweat great drops, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, it doesn't literally say he sweat drops of blood, but his sweat became like drops of blood. He was in agony. I don't know all of what this means because it's an ancient document and we're modern people, but I know this. If the EMTs rolled up on Jesus, they'd say, sir, you're coming to the ER. We can't just let you be out, you know. He's like, if he doesn't want to go, you're going to have to sign a release. He was not well. He was going through agony and conniptions, you know, blood pressure, heart rate, pulse, you know, breathing. It's like, sir, we need to run some tests. Angels had to come and strengthen him. And we know from 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, where's my verse? 1 Corinthians, I think it's 2, chapter 3, where it says, if the princes of this age, that speaking about demons and the devil, knew what they were doing, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. They thought, we got him now. We're going to nail him. Nail him to a cross. Then we win. Wrong. They didn't know the wisdom of God and the grace of God. And by nailing Jesus to the cross, they were actually nailing their own coffin. Because that's how he got ultimate victory. At the cross. Conquering sin and death. And you see the disciples, and again, I'm not trying to denigrate the disciples, for I, too, am one of them. And just a couple of pictures of how these disciples behave in this portion. We see very much, we know people like this. I know people like this. In the face of temptation, twice he told them, pray that you not fall into temptation. Verse 45, we see they're dull and lethargic, falling asleep. You want to like shake them by their lapels. Wake up. When the mob shows up, we know from other accounts that it was Peter who grabbed the sword and struck Malchus's servant, cutting off his right ear. So they get destructive and violent in the face of threats. They're dull and lethargic in the face of temptation, verse 45. They're destructive and violent in the face of a personal threat, verse 50. In this crisis, they're distant and aloof. They're like, they can't be counted on. You know, Jesus needed some kind of, even just prayer support. They were distant and aloof, incapable of providing that kind of a support. They were self-protective during the confrontation that they had, 56, later on. They say, aren't you one of them? No, not me. I don't know him. I never met him. And then what ultimately turns is Peter, when he realizes that he denied Christ and the effect of it, he's profoundly sorrowful when he gets a mirror image of himself and sees his own reality. And in verse 62, you see his sorrow, you see his sadness, you see he repents. And that's what makes disciples, faithful followers. I'm glad that perfection isn't a requirement for disciples. The disciples here in the garden and in other places throughout the New Testament, well, throughout the Gospels in particular, are not perfect men. They don't get it. They're slow, dull, lethargic, violent, distant, aloof, self-protective. But they repent. They say, all right, I'm willing to try again if you're willing to give me another chance. And Jesus is gracious and forgiving. So it's not a great picture of the disciples. But when you look at Jesus, in the face of what he's going through, he's going to prayer. We need to think about that. Here's the Son of Man, the Son of God, facing Roman crucifixion, death, his own imminent death, and he knows it. And he goes to prayer. And we think, like, I don't know what we think. It's like, do we pray like that? He's prayerful in the face of this kind of agony and anguish. And then with those disciples were too much. I mean, if that was me going to the cross, I'd be manipulating and controlling them. I'd be shaming them and embarrassing them. Oh, come on, I'm going to the cross tomorrow. I'm going to die for your sins. And you can't even stay awake. I'd be sending them to the store for ice cream or something. You know, get me this, get me that. I'm going to die for you. That's the least you could do. But Jesus isn't, unfortunately, like me or you. And he's just assertive and he's controlled. He's encouraging them in the face of their apathy. Again, being assertive. Says, can't you pray for just an hour? Stay awake with me just 1 hour. Pray. Stay with me. So he's encouraging. He doesn't manipulate. He doesn't engage in control. He doesn't scream. He doesn't curse. He doesn't wimp out and say, oh, what's the point of all this? He's a unique model of masculine maturity. He encourages his disciples. And this is why I like the spy game thing, because the illustration goes, Robert Redford's fighting CIA bureaucrats, he's fighting underworld warlords, he's fighting this one, he's fighting that one, he's fighting financial realities, and Jesus is fighting demons. Angels are supporting him. He's got the disciples that are like need encouragement. He's got a mob that's ready to nail him. He's got Jewish people after him. He's got Roman people after him. It's like he's just got all these irons in the fire, and he's prayerful in the face of anguish. He's encouraging of his disciples in the face of their apathy. When they display animosity, he's loving in verses 47 to 48. He says, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And he says, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? I mean, he's not afraid of Judas. He doesn't have a plastic concept of love like so many Christians, like he has to submit to this love, because to tell this guy, back off, I don't want any part of this, is a little, he says, you're really going to kiss me? That's your plan? You're going to kiss me and then betray me? It's like he confronts, what's your plan? Would you really betray the Son of Man with a kiss? So it's a loving question. It's like, who are you? What are you doing? What's your plan? In the face of aggression, both from the mob who's threatening to take him into custody and Peter's bid with the sword, he's peaceful. He heals the man's wound. He submits to the mob. Come on, I'll go with you. Peaceful in the face of aggression, and he's assertive in the face of his adversity. And look at 52 and 53. Again, the mob comes out. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, verse 52, Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers, the temple, the elders who had come out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? Like, who are you arresting? Am I a felon? And am I a thug? Am I a gangster? I teach in the temple. I was there every day. You could have arrested me at any time. But now you come out at night as if I was with swords and clubs. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour, the power of darkness. So again, he's assertive in the face of this adversarial relation because he was a threat to them. I'm just taken aback by his masterful control of the situation. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Now, I know mathematically that's not a possibility, but scripturally, Christologically, there's no other option. But being 100% God and 100% man, sometimes we don't do the math so good. And we think that somehow he played a God card that lessened the situation so that he could get through this. And that is not true. While he was 100% God, because you can't surrender your deity and continue to be God, he never used his deity to lighten the blow, to lessen the difficulty of living in a fallen world. He never, when he was hungry, he didn't make stones into bread. He didn't ever soften the blow. He didn't play the God card, because that would have made the whole point pointless. So what he did in going to the cross, he did it as 100% man. Adam was the first one that was tested in the garden, and he blew it. Jesus was tested in the garden here, and he was successful. He was the second Adam. He was another man who was tested by the forces of evil, and he won. He succeeded. He did it for us. Because if he played the God card, the human race is not redeemed. Because we have to be redeemed by a human. That's why he became human. He took on flesh. And it's like he didn't sacrifice his deity. He added humanity to his deity. And when he went to the cross, when he did this in Gethsemane, it was as a man. As a man. Like me and like you, except not like me. And not like you. I don't know a man like this. And you just praise God and thank him. Come with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 5. John, who was there with him, sleeping, was one of the disciples at the dinner, that last Seder, saw his glory. He's getting a heavenly vision. That's what the book of Revelation is. He's seeing this vision. God saying, come here, son. I'm going to roll up the window shade. I'm going to give you a picture of future times. What's going to happen? And before he starts showing the film on future things that will happen on this planet at a time still yet future, he's giving a picture of some of the things that have happened. Verse, Revelation chapter 5, last book of the New Testament. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw an angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. It's like, who can do this? Who can redeem mankind? They looked around. They looked in heaven, they looked on earth, they looked under the earth, wherever that might be. Brooklyn, I suspect. Just kidding. Poughkeepsie, maybe. They look in heaven, they look on earth, they look under the earth. Who can do this? Who can redeem mankind? Who is the man that will go for us? Who can go to the cross? John says, I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy. No one was found worthy. No one was deemed capable. We don't know anybody like that. We don't know who can do this. Nobody's found worthy. Nobody's deemed capable. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He can open the scroll. He can open the seven seals. Don't cry, bro. Pick up your face. Wipe your nose. Clear your eyes. The Lion of the tribe of Judah can do it. We got somebody. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. David was a mighty warrior, and he's only a picture, a snapshot of what Jesus can do. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The angels, the elder tells him, don't cry, man, it's all right. The Lion of the tribe of Judah was able to conquer. And John turns around and he sees a lamb that was slain. Because in some ways, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God is the same person. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross like a lamb before his shearers is dumb. Never said a mumbling word, as the spiritual says. He just went silently, but he wasn't passive. He wasn't wimping out. He wasn't a weak victim. He said, I have the authority to lay my life down. I have the authority to take it up. I've got this authority from my Father. My Father has given me this authority, and I'm laying it down. So he assertively went as the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he took the hit like a lamb. And so we can respond to the lamb. We can respond to the lamb tonight because the lamb was found worthy, the lamb was found willing, and the lamb was deemed capable. This is an amazing story. It's a true story. It ain't like a Hollywood screenplay. But there's going to be an Academy Award for the Lord Jesus because, again, he is the one who was tested in the garden as Adam was found wanting. Adam didn't pass the test. Jesus passed the test, and he went to the cross so that you and I could be set free from the darkness, that we could walk with him. He said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will never walk in darkness. You will have the light of life. That's the gospel. That's the simple truth. All you have to do is accept it and say, yes, Jesus, for me personally, and follow. That's the one thing that we're going back into Luke's gospel. In Luke 22, Jesus went out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed. Even Peter going to the fire in Pilate's outer court, the priest's outer court, he followed. It says he followed at a distance, but he followed. That's what we're called to do. I praise the Lord. Perfection is not a requirement for discipleship. Repentance is. Following is a requirement. He takes us as is. That's a nice story. I know. Would you like to buy a used car? You ever see those big signs on used cars? As is. It's a little scary. I take three giant steps backwards when I see that sign. That means, you know, take it or leave it. Warts and all. And God takes you and me as is. But he doesn't want us to stay that way. He puts his spirit in our hearts by faith, and he wants to change us, conform us to the image of his son. All we got to do is follow and willingly allow him, give him the wheel of our life. Slide over to the passenger side. Let him take the wheel. So this is the story, another event that took place at night. Again, not just nighttime, it was darkness. As John said, it was night. It was spiritual, a night of darkness. Jesus endured a real darkness of the soul, but it illumines the grace of God that he willingly went for you and me. We're the ones that did the crime. He says, don't worry, I'll do it for you. He set Barabbas free. He set me free. I hope he set you free too. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you, we thank you for this amazing grace. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. We praise you, we thank you that you are so giving, so lavish and loving. I pray that you would soften our hearts and open our eyes to turn to you, that we might see the Lamb that was slain on our behalf, the Lamb that shed his blood, his spotless Lamb. Bring us near to you, Lord God, just by simple belief, yes. All we have to do is say yes to the Lamb. For me, change my heart, cleanse me on the inside, give me grace to follow, that I could be your disciple. And I'll give you the wheel of my life. You can take the reins. You drive. I'll ride. Have your way in our hearts, O Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.